Turning back to the book of Isaiah, the 41st chapter and the 27th verse. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Then if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 52 and the verse 7. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Then we're moving to the book of Nahum, and the first chapter, the book of Nahum, and the chapter 1. And we're going down there to the verse 15. Nahum, the chapter 1, the verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. A scientist and a minister were walking among a crowd of people in the middle of a busy street. The scientist was one who specialized in entomology, the study of insect life. Suddenly he stopped in the street. What do you hear? He asked the minister. I hear the chatter of passing people and the clatter and the clamor of traffic, he replied. I hear a cricket above all the sounds that you've mentioned, that scientist said. He went over to a nearby office tower and he moved a small stone that lay against the foundation walls. Under the stone there was a cricket pumping out its shrill music. How could you hear it? The preacher asked. Very easily, explained the scientist, but let me show you something else. He led the preacher back into the center of the crowd. Now you see what happens, he said, and he dropped a coin onto the concrete paving stones. The coin tingled almost inaudibly due to the noise of all of the passing people and traffic out beyond the pavement. Yet instantly, some people stopped, looked around and down at the ground. The scientist said, You hear what you want to hear and what you're trained to hear. You see what you want to see and what you're trained to see. The scientist had a point. It is a fact that we do tend to hear only what we want to hear, and we have that annoying ability, as far as others are concerned, to close our ears to all of those things that we don't want to be annoyed with. This was not the case with Israel on this occasion, because the message that here be led to them was one that they were very desirous to hear, and they delighted in as soon as they heard it. Isaiah 41, the verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. What was this all about? As Isaiah wrote these words, the nation of Judah was less than 100 years away from Babylonian captivity, a captivity that was entirely deserved on account of that nation's iniquity and idolatry. However, even here, though she is steered towards the place of punishment, God in mercy sends out a glorious ray of hope. He announces a definite release. Someone would rise, he says, and would come to their rescue, and it would be one who would be bringing good tidings, and those good tidings would be all about deliverance, and peace, and joy, and prosperity once again. Now this deliverer, who rose up around 538 BC, who routed the Babylonians and who released God's people, the Jews, was Cyrus. He was the one who brought good tidings, the tidings that Isaiah 41:27 and other passages speak about. But this grand message about one who would bring good tidings was by no means exhausted in the actions of the earthly Persian king Cyrus. You see, a greater than Cyrus was yet to come. A much greater deliverer, emancipator and savior, who would bring with him far better tidings than Cyrus could ever have got his tongue around. There's no doubt that God had more than a mere man in mind when he declared through Isaiah, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. And later in Isaiah, Isaiah 52 in the verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Or again, when he lifted up another prophet, the prophet Nahum, and he used his person to say in Nahum 1:15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. God had more in mind here than one individual, even though he was a king on earth. And you know that Luke chapter 2, the verses 10 and 11, hold the key to all of this? And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, the word that was in Isaiah, I bring you good tidings. The other words from Isaiah and from Nahum. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What were the tidings? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Here is the great deliverer. Here is the mighty emancipator, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so I emphasize today, a greater deliverer, a better emancipator, a more wonderful Savior than Cyrus was yet to come, bearing far better news than Cyrus ever brought, and this wonderful one is Christ Jesus the Lord. From heaven he came, and the theme is, well, we sang this morning the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. It's the grandest theme that this world ever sung. Our God is even to deliver thee. Christ is supremely the one that bringeth good tidings. Why, first of all today, as the one who brings good tidings, Christ's announcement proclaims salvation. His announcement proclaims salvation. Those shepherds on the Judean hilltops were told about good tidings of great joy. And those tidings that they were told about, they centered upon the fact that a Redeemer had come into their neighborhood. Unto you was born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So they were told, Jesus has come. God's long promised. God's eagerly awaited Messiah. He has appeared. And to them, this was a tremendous message. And it was a most miraculous manner by which Jesus had elected to come. For when the shepherds reached Bethlehem that day, and they focused their astonished eyes, they find it to be an amazing sight before them. He who had made the very heavens and made the very earth, he is now slumbering in a manger. No wonder Paul exclaims in 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. One of our hymn writers has said, see, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. One of the old Puritan preachers, John Flavel, said, for the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a fly or a worm, had not been such abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior rank. But for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a human creature is a mystery beyond all human understanding. And yet Hebrews 2, the verses 16 and 17 tell us that he did come as a man, and tell us also the reason why he did. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham,
Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And why also? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why Jesus came, the great creator, becoming a man. Sin had separated between God and men, had gouged a colossal gulf between them, had excavated a massive crater between them, and that sin of ours, it was excavating more and more as every single second slipped by. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ bridges this yawning chasm in the spotless, perfect person of Jesus. The Lord has taken our manhood into union with his Godhood. There is no longer, therefore, a great gulf fixed between us. But why did he do it? So that Christ Jesus might take upon himself our sin. That he might have a body in which he would bear the burden of that sin and carry all of the grief that was bound up in that sin and then strap himself with unbreakable bands to the cross of the curse and endure all the punishment due to that sin in his body. At Calvary, he would drink the cup of God's wrath down to the bitterest dregs. He would suffer hell's fury right to its hottest flame. He would make a full atonement for every last transgression of his people. He would pour out his soul, an offering, as an offering for sin. He would give up the ghost so that reconciliation between God and man might take place. And so when I look into that manger, that cradle of Bethlehem, I see there in holy and in amazing potential the blessings of peace and pardon and spiritual prosperity and purity and preservation and paradise. All of these packed into the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now today, as a result of the incarnation, that in turn, of course, opened the door to the crucifixion when God looks down upon his sinful man who is pleading that he is a sinner before him. He will remember his own son as a man. And from this day forward, when he looks upon a repentant sinner, if his wrath should burn, he will remember his own son as a man stood in the sinner's place and bore the sinner's doom. And so today we can thank God that Jesus came in exactly the way he did with the precise purpose that he had. The hymn writer said, and surely we agree with him, I love to hear the story which angel voices tell how once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. I am both weak and sinful, but this I surely know, the Lord came down to save me because he loved me so. Now we enjoy reading about this in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. We read through the book of the Psalms and we see allusions and indicators and plain statements regarding it as well. And we love to read those passages too. But we love it all the more when we hear it directly coming from the voice of Jesus. When in our quiet moments, when we suspend the affairs of the day, when we shut the world out, when we get alone with God, to hear our Savior himself assure us, salvation has been secured. I am strong to save. That is refreshing indeed. For example, in John 3, verses 14 and 15, our Lord said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our Lord himself said in John 4 and 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Our Lord again himself said in John 5 and 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Again, the Lord Jesus in John 6:37 declared, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we could go on and on outlining how the Gospel of John and other Gospels recording our Lord's words brings this marvelous message from the one who bringeth good tidings. A message summed up in the one line, "Unto you is born a Savior."
Do remember that God had come to this earth before, in Old Testament times, but when he came as a devastator, not as a deliverer. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 19 for one example. That terrible time when he came down to witness the awful sin of Sodom. And we find three angels, one the angel of the covenant, an appearance of Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. They came to Abraham's tent, they looked around Sodom, and we find that that angel of the covenant, when he saw the awful sin of Sodom, he lifted up his arm of vengeance to heaven, and he commanded the red fire to descend and destroy those pits of slime out on the plain. But to us, while he came then as a devastator, to us, not as an angel in anger, but as a man in mercy, God has come. Not to spy on our sin, but to save us from it. Not to punish our guilt, but to pardon it. And this is amazing. 'Twas mercy filled the throne, and wrath stood silent by when Christ on his kind errand came to sinners doomed to die. But why? Why to us? And why did he come in grace? Well, I can't give you the full explanation for that. No one can. The hymn writer said, and I think he's really touching on the point when he makes this, but this I know, that Christ was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and labored, and that this Savior of the world is come. This I know. He heals the brokenhearted and slays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior of the world is here. Now this is tremendous news.
I'm not trusting today in a hope-so salvation, that I'm praying it'll work out okay in the end. That what I'm relying upon, I hope it's firm enough to take me safely to heaven. I'm not trusting in that kind of thing. Our Lord Jesus is no pretended Savior, and he is no partial Savior. He redeems. He upholds. He will yet present his saved ones without spot or wrinkle before his Father's face. And this is something to tell out as the one that bringeth good tidings. Christ's announcement proclaims salvation. But then secondly, as the one that bringeth good tidings, Christ's activity produces satisfaction. His activity produces satisfaction. God the Father is delighted with what his Son has done for sinners. God the Father is highly satisfied. Our Lord Jesus testified in John 8 and verse 29, "I do always those things that please him." And as inescapable proof that our Lord's claim wasn't just a case of mere wishful thinking, feeling that he was doing the will of God upon the earth and maybe not quite getting it right, to prove that that was not the case, God the Father on two separate occasions used the words from heaven as his Son ministered upon the earth, "I am well pleased, in whom I am well pleased." He declared this, as you know, at Jesus' baptism, when Christ was launching out into the public ministry in Matthew 3 and verse 17, at that baptism by John, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at his transfiguration, when Christ was accompanied for a while by Peter, James and John, and then later strengthened by Moses and Elijah, as they discussed with him his death that was coming up at Jerusalem, Matthew 17 and 5 records, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and life, And towards the end of his ministry and life upon the earth, the Father is announcing clearly, I am satisfied with this Savior. Now, there were other indicators that God the Father was satisfied with the one who brings good tidings. For example, God sent him as the Savior of men. This prophecy back in Isaiah 41 verse 27 runs, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. And the angel announced in Luke 2, 10 and the verse 11 as well, announced that Christ had come to be a Savior. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Father had sent the Son to die as the Savior of men. Our Lord was not some amateur, L-plate designated Savior who sprang out of heaven one day on an unauthorized, ill-conceived and ill-advised mission. He was chosen. He was ordained. He was appointed. He was anointed for the task. And it comforts my heart to know this, to think that God has authorized Jesus to save me. Why then should I worry about the possibility of God refusing to accept the sacrifice of a son? This sacrifice that is something that I, a defiled sinner, can come before God and plead and present? Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't have anything that God would be pleased with. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is how it is with me. But thank God this is enough and more than enough. For God is well pleased with the merits and the blood of his beloved Son. He sent him to be the Savior of men. Also, he sealed his death as the Savior of men. Whenever we buy, and no doubt we're all running about into the seals now, when some at least are beginning to hit sensible figures and down to 50% and 70% off, we still like to have a receipt, the proof of our purchase. God the Father sealed his death, Jesus' death, as the Savior of men. For 3 days the Father allowed the body of his Son to be in a Jerusalem grave without corruption. He protected it. But then, up from the grave he arose. He arose, a victor. And this resurrection was in itself the great seal of approval that God the Father placed upon the Calvary work of his beloved Son. It was God's receipt. In other words, that the work had been done and well done. Then the Father settled Christ's dominion as the Savior of men. Another indicator that he fully approved of what he had done. He settled his dominion as the Savior of men. After he died, was round on the earth 40 days after resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. But why did he do it? Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us he ascended to sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is sitting in the seat of power, and he sits there today. Jesus occupies that place at the right hand of the Father, and that is further proof of the Father's pleasure in his Son. He sent him to die as the only one good enough to save us. He sealed that death with a stunning, skeptic, confounding resurrection. He seated Christ on his own right hand in the heavenly place, the seat of authority and of power and of judgment. What more could God the Father do to emphasize to men like us that he was more than satisfied with the person and the work of his Son? And tell me today, if God in heaven is satisfied with what Jesus has done for us, should we not be? How beautiful. Isaiah 52:7 puts it, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. No wonder the angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2 and 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And today we agree we can rejoice in the Lord. Oh, let his mercy cheer. He sunders the bands that enthrall, redeemed by his blood. Why should we ever fear him, since Jesus is our all in all? As the one that bringeth good tidings,
Christ's announcement proclaims salvation. Christ's activity produces satisfaction. And finally, Christ's ability presents sovereignty. Christ's ability presents sovereignty. The picture that is in my text today in Isaiah 41:27, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, in Nahum 1 and 15, in Luke 2 and 10 as well, the picture that we have is one that brings the power and the sovereignty, the almightiness, the omnipotence of the Lord God right to the surface. Take this basic fact. Christ came to earth. And when he came, his soul-stirring message of salvation echoed around the mountains. Now, that sounds simple enough, and it's basic, and we accept that, and we have no real quibble with that, but we do just accept it on the surface, don't we? The fact that he came, that Christ came to earth, is really a stupendous thing. Think of the fact that the devil was continually, emphatically, resolutely opposed to the coming of Christ as Savior. And back before Jesus came, the devil tried to wipe out the royal race on many occasions. Back in Genesis 3 was where he began, via the sin of Adam and Eve. In 2 Kings 11, we read of a very dedicated attempt where Athaliah, stirred up by the devil, rose to slaughter every member of the royal house, but one was rescued, one in the royal line of David, Joash. Read down the list in the family tree of Jesus in the book of Matthew, the chapter 1. You see some quite unsavory characters there. And you can see also the indentations where the devil was coming in and assaulting the line and trying to shatter it. And then when Jesus was born in Matthew 2, we have Herod acting out again as the devil's puppet, acting out in wrath against Jesus and going and trying to destroy the holy child in the slaughter of the innocents up around Bethlehem. And in Matthew 4, again the devil isn't finished with Jesus. He comes and he tempts him, throw yourself down from the temple. And he followed up with an attempt to kill him at Nazareth. But God intervened on every occasion, and he thwarted every fiendish plan of the devil to prevent Christ's coming and to prevent Christ's crucifixion. And at the appointed time, just as the great clock of God's eternal purpose chimed out in heaven, so Christ came to Bethlehem. Then he was crucified and died outside Jerusalem. And the fact that it was all carried off is indisputable evidence of the sovereign power of God. Consider the precise place our text here says the feet of the one that bringeth good tidings are located. In Isaiah 52 and 7, and again Nahum 1:15, those feet are to be viewed upon the mountains. The feet of the one that brings good tidings, you'll see them on the mountains. He is portrayed as positioning those feet on the highest possible points of the earth, the high mountains, so that he, bringing good tidings, is towering over all. Jesus, who stooped to wash the feet of men, has all men under his feet. And in the day as yet future, all men will be compelled to bow with his feet and to confess, as Philippians 2 tells us, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those feet that trudged along Galilee's shore and over Judea's mountains, that supported the Savior as he uttered his message of peace and salvation to men, those feet that were nailed to the cross of shame, those feet that bruised the head of the devil, those feet that are described in Revelation 1:15 and Revelation 2 and 18 as resembling fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, they shall yet stand upon the mountain. There's always a lot of dispute over Israel, and now again with Iran rising to the fore with its nuclear program, and Israel, I'm sure, just wondering, how could we do the kind of surgical strike that we once executed upon Iraq? Well, it's not going to be as easy as that now, people have learned. But Israel feeling under threat, and all of the tangled web of politics in the Middle East always before us. Wonderful to think that when Jesus returns, as he will, his feet will stand
in the Holy Land, on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 and the verse 4 tells us that that's where he will position his feet when he comes. And what a day it will be! Hark! The hymn writer says, those bursts of acclamation. Hark! Those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What a sight!
And of those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, got a little preview of this, saw something of the glory of Jesus. Why should we not see it?
A little boy whose father was away from home most of the time looked at his dad's picture on the wall and he tugged his mother and he said, Mother, I wish Father would come out of that frame. We read of God's wonders, power, sovereignty in this book, the Bible. But oftentimes, don't we wish that God would come right out of the frame? That he would do these wonderful things again in front of our eyes? And we have a right to pray to see it. We have every encouragement to pray to see it, to behold in this day upon the mountains, the feet of him, to see Christ coming in the great blessing of revival.
And not many chapters on, at least from Isaiah 52, the prophet pleaded, Isaiah 64, the verse 1, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And today we cry, O blessed Saviour, come, as the only refresher of our souls, as the only hope of our country. May there be over the hills and the valleys sound of abundance, of rain again.